I'll invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and we will be looking this morning at verses 18 through 22. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This has been the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Well, with the arrival of John the Baptist, there was quite a good amount of excitement throughout Palestine, excitement they hadn't seen for a number of years. And then after John came, Jesus of Nazareth would come. And the excitement continued as everyone we read was coming to him and bringing to him the sick and bringing the lame and bringing the demon-possessed. Interest was high. So high, in fact, that Jesus had a hard time getting away from the crowds to continue ministry as he really came to minister. But in spite of all this excitement, not everyone was so thrilled that he was there. The scribes and the Pharisees, as they became more familiar with Jesus and what he was all about and what he was teaching, weren't so thrilled with him. He has suddenly appeared on the scene and they don't know anything about him. He comes teaching with an authority which they haven't ordained or blessed. And he comes healing the sick, which of course they're unable to do. People are drawn to him, and they're coming to hear him teach and to be healed by him. And yet in his teaching, he contradicts what the Pharisees teach, and he fails to honor their traditions. Imagine, as we have seen thus far in chapter 2 of Mark, they watched as he declared a paralytic forgiven of his sins. And they go, "This is blasphemy, because only God can do this." They have just recently, at least as Mark has recorded, observed him eating with sinners and tax collectors. That just wasn't done, especially by a rabbi or a teacher. Somewhere along the line, of course, they had learned that he had actually called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And so they have a lot of questions about him. And of course, the more they learn about him, the less they like him. And it doesn't take very long before they decide to try and get rid of him. So they asked questions, which became kind of a normal pattern throughout Jesus' ministry. They came to him and asked questions when, you know, about some of these things that they saw as contradictory to their teachings and to their traditions and so forth. And we're going to find out that actually these questions are really veiled criticisms or veiled basically accusations against him and his ministry. And so we saw earlier, last week, as it was covered, they asked him, why they asked his disciples, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because this is just something that was not done. There was this separation. And Jesus will answer their questions. And in doing so, he would challenge their whole religious structures. He would challenge their understanding of who God is. He would challenge their established traditions that they adhered so closely and dutifully to. He would challenge their understanding of what is necessary to be declared righteous before God. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus and the conduct of his disciples is going to be questioned again, as we read in verse 18. Now John's disciples, that would be John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast? And so the question is raised, as Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast, when the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples do. Well, first of all, let's talk a little bit about the occasion and the purpose of fasting. Fasting was going without food, was generally, you could fast by other means, by giving up other things, but it was generally going without food or drink voluntarily. And it was generally for a religious purpose. Obviously, there are medical advantages to fasting, which we know nowadays. I doubt they knew a lot of that back then. You don't know. But this was generally for religious purposes. It was sometimes done as a sign of distress, of grief or sorrow, or mourning the loss of someone, or to basically show a seriousness of repentance. Interestingly enough, the scriptures required one fast, and only one fast, and that was for the Day of Atonement. We read in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, and notice the word they use here, that Moses uses, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Later on, David, talking about fasting in his life, will say this in Psalm chapter 35. I afflicted myself, same word, I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. And so the way that this Hebrew word is being used to afflict or to humble your soul, it's a term that expresses some sort of self-denial and self-mortification connected with fasting and prayer. It was a time to get serious either about your sin or in prayer before God, and you did this by fasting. As the hunger pains would come upon you, you would take that and direct. That would be kind of a prompt and to direct your prayers to God for some particular cause. Fasting was often connected with prayer. Nelson's Bible Encyclopedia says this: Fasting, having thus become a recognized mode of seeking divine favor and protection, it was natural that it should be associated with confession of sin as indisputable evidence of penitence or sorrow for sin. Fasting was intended to make prayer effectual. But even though there was only one fast that was required in Scripture, people often voluntarily fasted on various occasions. We know that Israel voluntarily fasted. Remember when they were in the land of Canaan and they were in the process of driving the other nations out? There was obviously battles involved. They were in war. And before particular battles, they would gather together and fast, seeking God in a very serious manner before they would go into battle. Esther and the Jews fasted when they were faced with the destruction that was planned by Haman. David fasted in times of grief. We read that when following the death of Saul and his sons, when they are going to be buried, David fasted before the Lord during that time. The Jews fasted during their 70 years of exile. They did it on the 5th and the 7th months, which we basically were in remembrance of the date when Jerusalem first came under siege, and then later on the date in the 7th month when Jerusalem actually fell. And so all through their 70 years of captivity, they remembered these times with fasting as they went before the Lord. Well, here in our passage, we're told that the Pharisees fasted, and they were actually participating in a fast at that time, as well as John's, the Baptist's disciples. Well, first of all, let's talk about the Pharisees and their purpose for fasting in Jesus' time. The scribes and the Pharisees required fasting twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and they fasted on Thursdays. And even though, as we've already seen in the Old Testament, and kind of as we look, people fast for various reasons, this was a time to be humble and contrite in heart before the Lord, seeking God's face in something. Either mourning over your sin or seeking an answer to prayer or waiting for an answer to prayer. But consider now what Jesus has to say about the Pharisees and their fasting. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says this: Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Doesn't sound like a very humble person, does it? Going on. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, for the Pharisees, fasting doesn't appear to convey a sorrow or a mourning over sin or a humble appeal to God in prayer. Fasting has become an outward show of pride and piety, or a time to say, hey, look at what I'm doing, or look how spiritual I am. Jesus has more to say about this. In Matthew 6, verse 16, And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so even though fasting can be a good thing and done for really good reasons and should be encouraged at times, it can become a bad thing when it's done for the wrong reasons and the wrong purposes. When it's done to appear to others with a a gloomy face and, oh, woe is me, look at me, life is just so bad and I'm just going before the Lord and look at how I'm seeking him. And we can do that to appear this way before others in a very unhealthy, wrong way. And so a good thing can be a bad thing. And for the most part, this is what was taking place among the scribes and the Pharisees, among the religious leaders in that day. And we also read that John the Baptist, his disciples, also fasted, but probably for not the same reasons as the Pharisees. Again, making a point, there are different ways to fast, and let's not assume that John the Baptist's disciples were fasting in exactly the same way as the Pharisees were. Remember, their teacher, John the Baptist, preached a message of repentance, and it's probably, in order to be consistent with that message, it's probably true that their fasting would have had something to do with more along the lines of mourning and sorrow for sin and repentance of sin. I don't know that for sure. But another thing we do know is that their teacher, John, had recently been martyred. And it's very possible his disciples were continuing to mourn his loss, and they would have fasted in doing so. Now, whether they fasted on every Monday and every Thursday like the Pharisees did, I don't know that for sure. But nonetheless, the text tells us that both of these groups fasted on a regular basis, it sounds like. And so the question is, Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? Interestingly, and just before we move on, just a side note, because I had to stop and think about this as well as it was pointed out to me in one of the commentaries. We might assume that after John died, his disciples just automatically switched over to Jesus and started following Jesus, but that doesn't seem to be the case. In fact, it's some years later, as we read in Acts 19, there are some folks who seem to be still following the teachings of John the Baptist, and they don't even know for sure who Jesus is. And they aren't familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they need to be instructed at that point. And so here are John's disciples still, in a sense, following John. We don't know how long, and I don't know how many, but they were fasting then along with the Pharisees, and now disciples or people from both groups are coming and saying, why do we fast, and why do your disciples not? Well, Jesus will answer them with some illustrations and some analogies, which he is very good at. And we will see through the Gospel of Mark, as we do all the Gospels, how Jesus will use illustrations and analogies and parables. He will pull from real-life situations to help to communicate and to get them to understand some aspect of the kingdom of God. And so he will answer their question with an illustration from a wedding. from a wedding ceremony, and most particular concerning the bridegroom and his guests. And so we read in verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" And here we know right off, this is an illustration that they would all be very familiar with and would understand the meaning of immediately. Weddings in that day were huge celebrations. They weren't, you know, the ceremony didn't take 25 or 30 or 40 minutes, followed by a reception that took a couple of hours. They didn't even last a whole day. You know, we don't even, nowadays it's rare for, at least in our particular culture, for weddings to last a whole day. Well, back then, they lasted a whole week. And it was unthinkable to even consider fasting during a wedding. You just didn't do it. Fact is, MacArthur seemed to indicate that there were rabbinic rules that forbid fasting at weddings, because this wasn't a time to feel sorry for sin. Now, when you were remembering the Day of Atonement, this was a time for sorrow over sin. This was a time for mourning your sin. When someone dies, this is a time for mourning. But a wedding, this was a time to celebrate. This was a time to party. And they went all week long. Fact is, we read in the last part of verse 19, where Jesus says, "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And maybe this is what he's referring to. This just wasn't done. You don't fast during a wedding. That's time to celebrate. Just another side note here. This is the first time that Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, if you remember those passages back there, they talked about a bridegroom, but God was the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God was the bridegroom. Israel was his bride. So now when we get to the New Testament, and again, this is the first reference of it in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And so think about this. Here is the king. The king who one day is going to receive as his inheritance a kingdom of saints, many of which were actually saints there at the time. Again, this now is more evidence that his arrival was special, and he was the Messiah. He is therefore in their midst, and now was the time to rejoice. And so his disciples aren't to fast during this time. This is a time to celebrate Christ being there among them, the bridegroom being in their presence. But we will see that he will only be with them for a time, that is on earth. And so we read in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." The day would come when Jesus would be taken from them and he would be brutally killed. And when this happened, his disciples would be devastated and they would be crushed. And they were. And they were filled with sorrow and they mourned his absence. This was the time when his disciples would fast, because the bridegroom had been taken away from them. But it wouldn't be in the same way that the Pharisees fasted, and it wouldn't be in the same way that the disciples of John fasted. And so simply put, John's disciples, and of course especially the Pharisees, they are totally and completely out of touch with what is really going on with the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. They aren't recognizing that he is the long-promised Messiah, and they still remain devoted to their religion, their respective religions, rather than to him. Now Jesus is going to give two more analogies to show how the incompatibility of two religious systems. First of all, he's going to give the analogy of new and old cloth. And we read in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Again, an illustration or an analogy which everyone in that day would know. Now, I don't do much. I'm not much of a seamstress. I don't. I'll sew a button on occasionally if I have to, or maybe a little hole or something. But I do know enough to know that you can't take a piece of new cloth and cut out a patch and sew it onto a old garment, because the old garment is already shrunk up. Now, in our days, with some of the synthetics, some of the stuff we have out there, it maybe isn't as big of an issue as it was back then. But obviously back then, with all of their natural fabrics that went into their garments, it was a big deal. The new patch that would be sewed onto an old garment would shrink, and it would tear the garment. And we read it would make a worse tear than was previously there. MacArthur says this: apostate Judaism's rituals and ceremonies are a worn-out garment, and you cannot patch the holes in it with a piece of the gospel. Did you get that? I like that. Judaism's rituals and ceremonies are a worn-out garment, and you cannot patch the holes in it with a piece of the gospel. It is not compatible. Jesus didn't come with a message to patch up the old, outdated system. He came with a message to replace it altogether. Judaism was an external religion of tradition and self-righteous works, and Jesus came preaching the gracious message of internal repentance and forgiveness of sin, and the two don't mix. Interestingly, it's interesting to consider that obviously Judaism, it started off, you know, it's right in the sense that it's based on a belief that there is a God, and it's a belief that he's a holy and righteous God. But how you attain to that righteousness, I mean, it pretty much goes off the rails when it winds up with, well, I can appease God, I can appease this holy and righteous God through my own works. And they actually, they missed the law. They missed the true intent of the law. So they're scribes. They used the law of Moses, and they interpreted that law in such a way that they believed they could attain to God's righteousness by keeping that law. And of course, we learn from other passages from the epistles what was the purpose of the law. The real purpose of the intended purpose of the law was to show us we could not keep it, at least in a way that would make us righteous before God. That way, and so it was to point us to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who, by belief in his righteousness, by faith, would make us right before God. That was the only way. And so their scribes meticulously, they studied the law, and they came up with all these rules and regulations that if you were to keep these, was to convince you that now you were keeping the law in such a way that God could accept you. And Jesus is coming now. He's not condemning the law. He's condemning their interpretation of it. And the way they went about trying to make themselves righteous through the works of their own hands. And this is where they went wrong. And that's why their old way of thinking has to completely, totally go. And they have to embrace a new way. One more analogy. The analogy of new and old wineskins. It's going to essentially say the same thing. Again, something they can relate to. Verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Well, in that day, they would take their new wine and they would put it in goat skins. And as the wine would ferment and give off its gases, it would cause the wineskins to expand. And once the wine then was gone, they would know, everyone would know, by experience, I'm sure, you could not put new wine in that same wineskin because it had been expanded to its max. And the new wine would try to get it to expand more, and it couldn't do anything but burst. And you would lose them both. The two religious systems, again, is saying this, can't be mixed. Again, I've already said this partly, but Jesus isn't condemning the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, but what he is speaking against is the Jewish traditions that they cling to so tightly and that they will not let go in order to embrace Christ and find forgiveness in him. They can't have both. Remember, now we just went through the book of Galatians, which hit right on all this. Because after the churches had been established, there were false teachers that came in and they tried to say, well, you know what, yeah, your faith in Christ, this is good, but you need to be circumcised as well, or you need to add this to it. And Paul's saying, we'll have none of it. He says, no. You are either trusting in Christ completely to be declared righteous before God, or you are trusting in yourself. It's one or the other. You're not mixing the both. It's not partly Christ and partly what I do. It is all of Christ. And that's what we mean by you cannot mix the two systems. You can't have it both ways. Paul says in Galatians, you are severed from Christ. That is, if you insist on, in that context, it was circumcision along with Christ. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Just let me say, you do not want to be severed from Christ. Do not be in the situation to where you are trusting in the works of your own hands to make you right before God, because it will not work. I said, I The title of my sermon is The Old Gives Way to the New. And as I was just thinking about that this morning, I'm going, well, certainly the old needs to be replaced by the new. But the old didn't just go away that easily. The old was resisted. The old established ways were resisted, and they still are today. It takes the Spirit of God to overcome any of that resistance. The old just didn't go away quietly and let the new come in. Jesus will be resisted every step of the way from here on out by certain individuals. Obviously, the gospel message will be accepted by some. There'll be a remnant that accept it. The rest resist it completely. Judaism and Christianity won't mix. And I only just added that religion in there because I say it that way because that's in the context what's being talked about. That's where the Pharisees were. But obviously it's any religion and Christianity won't mix. Despite what we're trying to be told today about being tolerant of all different views. Just pull this one from here and this one from here and this one from here and it's all gonna be good and we're all gonna end up in the same place. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe that. Judaism and Christianity won't mix. Because of this, these types of interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders will happen frequently throughout his ministry. He knows that they must abandon their traditions that base righteousness on their own works, and they aren't going to have any of it. They are not willing, for the most part, to do it. Why should they listen to this newcomer who they don't know much about, who hasn't been trained in the same schools they have and who wants to change things? Why should they do that and give up their lofty, exalted positions of power and prestige in that day? Theirs was a religion of outward performance. They burdened the people with unbearable rules and regulations. You see, there were those in the day who felt a true guilt about their sin before God and wanted to know how to deal with it. And they got no help from their teachers because they were fed lies. And they were burdened down with burdens that were too hard for them to bear. And when Jesus came, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on those who know that they are sinners and are struggling under a system of self-righteousness. He had compassion on those who felt the guilt of their sin and strove to atone for it by their own works. And he came to tell them the truth. And that's what he did. And he used all sorts of illustrations and parables to try and get that truth across. He wanted them to know that a sinner can only be saved by trusting that Christ's righteousness can be applied to them. Jesus continued to try to get that message across, even though he and his message were violently and consistently resisted. He persisted because it mattered. He knew the truth. He knew it better than anyone. He knew that his Father was holy and righteous and just, and that no one can be accepted before him as a result or on the basis of their own deeds. Even the best of people. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the simplicity of some of these examples to help us understand these truths. Help us to realize and to glory in the fact that we, even though we can't ever be accepted by you on the basis of anything we do, we can be acceptable to you because of Christ and that by faith in him, we are declared righteous in your sight and treated as such, and look forward to being part of your kingdom, part of your bride someday. And this we will be for eternity. All praise be unto your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray this. Amen.